I invite you at this time to open your Bible to Psalm 146. Psalm 146 is one of the psalms we call Hallelujah Psalms. Psalm 146 is one of five. 146 to 150, they're called the Hallelujah Psalms because they begin and they end with that Hebrew word, hallelujah, that we translate in English, praise the Lord. And not surprisingly, as you do read these final psalms in the Hebrew Psalter, these five final psalms in the Hebrew Psalter, you will discover many reasons to praise the Lord, which of course I believe is an appropriate way to end the Hebrew songbook. It's a perfect way to conclude a songbook composed of 150 psalms with these many ways in which we can, many reasons for praising the Lord. We'll find out that the psalmist, perhaps King David, we don't know who actually wrote these psalms. It's not attributed to one person in particular. However, many people do believe it was King David, and there's no reason not to believe David wrote these psalms. So we'll see he lifts our eyes to heavens and he shows us how worthy God is of our praise. That is the whole idea behind these five psalms of the Hebrew Psalter that conclude this book. It's to point our eyes heavenward to the Lord, to see all the many reasons we have to praise him. And in Psalm 146, the psalmist gives two main reasons. There are other reasons, but these are the main reasons he gives to praise the Lord. First, praise the Lord for his unlimited power. His unlimited power, or his omnipotence, as we might say. Second, praise the Lord for his unmerited love. His unmerited love that he pours out upon his people. So that is what we're going to see in Psalm 146. We're going to see those two main reasons to praise the Lord. Praise him for his unlimited power. Praise him for his unmerited love. So with that said, I want us to read Psalm 146 at this time. So if you have not opened your Bible to that section, please do so at this time. And then we will read Psalm 146 that begins in these words. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever, your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. Join me as I pray. Father, thank you for these words of truth that we have just read, this wonderful, encouraging psalm. The psalmist wrote those many years ago, and as we now turn our attention to this psalm, we pray, Almighty God, that you will illuminate the scriptures, that you will grant us wisdom and understanding by your Spirit, that we can embrace the truth that we will hear proclaimed, that we can own it as our as the nourishment for our souls, that we might be strengthened and encouraged this day to better serve you in this world, for you are worthy of all our praise. So help us, we ask in Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. The psalmist, as we look at this particular psalm, the two reasons that I earlier stated will be found in verses 5 through 10. So it's about halfway down the psalm we'll actually discover the two reasons the psalmist gives us to praise the Lord. But before we look at those two reasons, I of course want us to look at what he writes in verses 1 through 4, for there is important truth we dare not miss. Now in verses 1 and 2, you'll notice the psalmist actually writes a call, what we would call a call to worship. In fact, the call, if you noticed, is twofold. The first call he directs to the congregation. Remember, these were not just read in private. Psalms were sung in the corporate body. They were sung by the people. So psalms were written for the entire church. So right here, this first portion in verse 1, he calls the congregation to worship. And the second call, however, he points to his own heart. And that's interesting. See what he writes in verse 1. He begins with those words, praise the Lord, or we would say in Hebrew, Alleluia. So here is the invitation to the people of God, or the congregation that is now assembled for worship, to praise the Lord and to give the Lord the glory and honor that he is due. And of course, we do this also every Sunday, do we not? Every Sunday that we gather together here at this church, we have a corporate call to worship that is based on the Scripture. That is how we start our worship service, how we begin it, with a call, calling God's people to worship Him. But see how the psalmist transitions again from this general call to a very specific call when he points the exhortation to praise the Lord straight to his own heart. Praise the Lord, O my soul, he writes. So he calls the congregation to worship God, but then he directs the call directly to his own heart in verse 1 as well. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And here I believe we see how important it is to stir our own hearts up whenever we gather for corporate worship. The general call is given to the church at the time we begin our worship, but we also need to make this call personal. We need to own it and direct it to ourselves so we may encourage our hearts to engage in public worship when we come to the church on Sunday morning. Because if the truth be told, sometimes we come to church and we're really not ready. We're not prepared for worship. Maybe we were tired. Maybe we are tired. We walk in the building. We're tired from the previous day's activities. Perhaps we stayed up late at night. We didn't get the proper rest. Maybe we just had a long Saturday with too many projects to complete. Saturday for many of us is a catch-up day and we're trying to get everything done. So we're exhausted when we come on Sunday morning. Then again, we may have various concerns, be they physical, emotional, relational, or spiritual, that are weighing heavy upon our hearts and distract us in our Christian worship. Things that take away this idea, distract us from the very reason we have gathered together on Sunday morning, and that is to worship the Lord. So we have to be conscious of that. So when we come to each service on Sunday morning, I think it would be good to actually prepare ourselves consciously and purposely to make this call to worship a very personal matter, as the psalmist does here. To grab it, to own it for ourselves. That way we always remember when we come into the church building that it is not just the people around me who are here to worship the Lord, but it is me as well. I am here. I am part of this Christian fellowship. I am here to worship God, for worship is our holy vocation. I remember, and Paula always likes to, she's nodding her head, she likes to remember this too. When the church in Billings, Montana, an elder in the church used to prepare his young children for worship on Sunday morning by telling them on Saturday night, going into their room, putting them to bed, and saying, "Hey kids, guess what we get to do tomorrow?" "What do we get to do, Daddy?" "We get to worship the Lord." He made it enthusiastic. He was enthusiastically trying to excite them and energize them to know that what we do is we get to worship the Lord God. We get to worship. We have that privilege. We have that honor of coming into God's presence. And those children to this day are God-fearers, and they're worshiping the Lord. Some of them are pastors. So it's an amazing thing. He was preparing his children for worship, and that is what we are here to do. God calls his covenant children to gather together each Lord's Day to praise and worship him. Now, as a point of interest, you can see in verse 1, in the first half of verse 2, the psalmist repeats the word hallelujah 3 times. Notice, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. 3 times he repeats that word, alleluia. Now, you may know that the Hebrew has no superlative. So, if you see something repeated in the Hebrew language, you know something is being conveyed that is very important. So when this word is repeated 3 times, hallelujah, the truth being emphasized to us, the reader or the hearer, is very significant. And what might be that significant truth? 3 times the author repeats, praise the Lord. Well, I think it's easy to figure out. There is no one more worthy of our praise than the Lord our God. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. God alone is worthy to receive the glory, the honor, and the praise that is due him. I think of that episode, Luke chapter, I think it was 19. Luke chapter 19. When our Lord Jesus is entering the city of Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, we remember that on Palm Sunday is what we call it. And the crowds that are surrounding him, his disciples and others, are praising him loudly. And he's receiving that praise. He is receiving that praise. But the Pharisees, they weren't too happy, were they? And they come up to the Lord Jesus and they said, rebuke your disciples. In other words, they should not be praising you as Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna. What did the Lord tell those Pharisees at that time? He said, I tell you. He said, if they are silent, the rocks will cry out. Praise the Lord. God is worthy of our praise. He is most worthy of our praise. There is no one who can compare to the Lord our God. It's Moses and the children of Israel saying, when he split the Red Sea in two, when he delivered them from the hand of Pharaoh, they sang this song, he is majestic in holiness, he is awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders on behalf of his people. And that is what the psalmist wants us to remember. When he writes 3 times in verse 1, praise the Lord, he wants us to remember and take to heart, he is most worthy, God is most worthy of our praise. Now look again at verse 2 to see how long the psalmist anticipates that he, by implication, all of God's people will praise the Lord. Look at verse 2. How long does the psalmist say that he anticipates he will praise the Lord? Will he do so for a day? Only on Sundays? A week? A month? A year? Will he do so only when life is happy and things are going well? No, that's not what we read, is it? The psalmist writes in verse 2, he will praise the Lord as long as he lives. He will sing praises to God as long as he has his being. In other words, he will praise the Lord forever, forever and forever. And likewise, so too will you and I. We will praise the Lord for all eternity, both in this life and the life to come. We will worship the Lord. We will worship him as his trophies of grace, as sinners saved by grace, set apart for God, set apart for his glory, for his honor, for his praise. Worship is our vocation. We will worship God now, and we will worship God for all of eternity. We shall sing his praises. I think of the words of a man by the name of John Janeway. Nobody that I was familiar with. I came across his words the other day. And these are his dying words. His dying words. He cried out to his family and his friends on his deathbed. He was on his deathbed shortly before his death. John Janeway. He said these words to his family and friends who were gathered. He told them this, come help me with praises. Come help me with praises. And then he said this, hallelujah, hallelujah, Hallelujah. Praise is now my life work, and I shall be engaged in this sweet work now and forever. Bring the Bible. Turn to David's Psalms and let us sing a psalm of praise. I will sing with you as long as my breath does last, and when I have none, I shall do it better in heaven. Amen. We will praise the Lord now and forever, for he is most worthy of our praise. Now in verses 3 and 4, the psalmist transitions from this call to worship to a warning. And here he cautions us. Here he's going to caution us not to put our confidence in man. Because even the best and most powerful people are limited by the brevity of life and what they can do. And even though this transition from worship to warning may seem abrupt, and it did initially to me, what the psalmist says in verses 3 and 4 actually prepares us for verses 5 through 9 and underlines the main truth he wants us to remember by his psalm, and that, of course, is the Lord our God deserves our heartfelt praise and worship. I sometimes say, and I like to say, it's not original with me, the best of men are men at best. And is that not true? The best of men are men at best, and some people add, because we all stand on clay feet. In other words, we're fallible people. We're subject to mistakes. We're subject to all the vicissitudes of life. We are not perfect people. So the best of men are men at best. Yet as history reveals, despite knowing this, despite knowing that we are limited human beings, we tend to invest far more confidence in each other, especially our leaders, than is rightly warranted. Would you not agree? We tend to do that. That is our, it seems, rather than looking to God for all our help, we always tend to gravitate towards the people in front of us, our leadership, whatever it may be. And that was often the problem with the nation of Israel. Think of the nation of Israel and all the ways in which they had a struggle in this area. Think of what we read in chapter 8 of 1 Samuel. Even though Israel is in a covenant relationship with the Lord our God, he delivered them from Egypt. He brought them into the land he promised to give them. He continued to provide for them everything that they needed. They lacked nothing. Nothing from God. They still asked for a king. They demanded a king. They told Samuel, we want a king. And why did they want a king? Well, they told Samuel, we want to be like all the nations and have a king to judge us and go before us and fight our battles. Be careful what you ask for. Be careful what you ask for. Because God did give them a king, did he not? He gave them Saul. And Saul was a complete disaster. And then if you peruse the books of Kings and Chronicles, you will discover the majority of kings were less than stellar. I don't know if you've ever had an opportunity to do that, to actually go through the book of Chronicles and Kings and look at all the various kings that God had given to his people. Most of them were bad guys. They were awful. They were unashamedly wicked. And even the best of the best, King David had his own issues, did he not? King David was a murderer. He was also a man who committed adultery. So it is true, the best of men are still men at best, for we, friends, are a fallen race. We are a fallen race. Therefore, we must not put too much confidence in the ability of people like ourselves to straighten out the world's problem and bring it into a new era of prosperity and peace, as is often promised by our world leaders. Or as the psalmist warns us in verses 3 and 4, look at verses 3 and 4, he spells it right out. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth, and that very day his plans perish. Could the psalmist be more clear? No mere man can save us. No mere man can give us the peace, the prosperity, and security we long for. Not even a powerful prince of men, as gifted as he may be. For in the end, notice, what does the psalmist say about this man? In the end, he is dust. He is dust. And to dust he shall return when he takes his final breath on earth. And the psalmist writes in verse 4, on that very day, on the very day he takes his final breath on earth, his plans perish with him. Only God has the power to save us. Only God has the power to deliver us. Only God can rescue us from the corruption and destruction that came into this world through sin. And this, of course, I believe is something very important to keep in mind as we prepare to cast our votes this week or the next. By all means, we should vote. And I pray each one of you does vote. I think that is a responsibility we have as citizens of this United States of America, as well as, I think, just a Christian responsibility to cast our vote. God has given us that benefit. We actually live in a nation where we can vote. But as we vote, let us not forget, and here I'm speaking to myself, even the best of men cannot bring to pass what only God can do. So let us never put our full confidence in any person or any party to save this nation from ruin. Only God can save us. For the best of men is but one final breath from death and returning to the earth. One final breath from death and returning to the earth. So do not put your confidence in men. Do not put your confidence in princes. Do not put your confidence in the Republican Party. Put your confidence in God. That is where our confidence belongs. And this now brings us to verses 5 through 10. This is where we are going to look at the two reasons the psalmist gives us to praise God. Two reasons. First, we must praise the Lord, for he is unlimited in power. He is unlimited. Notice how he transitions from the weakness of man to the power of God. The psalmist writes in verse 5, "Blessed is he, blessed, happy is he, whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God." So here we note the contrast. Whereas the people who put their confidence in man end up disappointed or worse, whatever the plans of man fail, what is hoped for does not come to pass. Notice the people who put their hope in God and trust him to help them will be blessed. For as verse 6 reveals, the God of Jacob is the Lord our God, who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and who keeps faith forever. In other words, you can trust God completely. You can trust him completely since he is not a man. He is unlimited in power and can therefore accomplish all he promises to do. Now, you may notice in the Bible, as you go through the Bible, as you go through the Old Testament as well as the New, the authors of Scripture inspired by God often emphasize his omnipotence. And why do they do that? Well, they do that to encourage us, that God is strong to save, God is mighty to deliver, that nothing is impossible for him. That is a repeated theme throughout the Scriptures. I'll give you one example. Here's one of my favorite psalms. I love this psalm, Psalm 121. Psalm 121. In this psalm, the writer reveals his present difficulties. He has some difficulties. He calls the hills, and they literally were the hills of Jerusalem, the mountains he must traverse on his way to the city. He is on the way to the holy city. He is on the way to a festival. He is on the way to worship the Lord. And these hills are before him, and he is worn out. He is tired. He's struggling, and he's not sure how he's going to get over these hills. So he writes in verse 1, I lift up my eyes to the hills, and from where does my help come from? And that serves as a perfect metaphor for the difficulties we experience in life, do they not? What are the hills of difficulty in our life? What are the hills of difficulty in your life? What are you struggling with right now? When you lift up your eyes, what do you see? Psalmist says, "For where does my help come from? How am I going to get through this rough patch? Who's going to help me? I don't have the strength anymore. I'm weary. I'm worn out. I'm done. My friends can help. Somewhat, a little bit. But they can't take me over this mountain. They only have strength to get over themselves. They can't take me. I'm too heavy a load. The difficulty is too big. It's just too impossible for mortal men. So who will help me? Who will help me? Where does my help come from? Who will come to my aid and get me through this hard place?" And of course, we know the answer. We should know the answer, but the psalmist continues in verse 2 of Psalm 121, "My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth." He didn't say just, "My help comes from the Lord." That's good enough. My help comes from the Lord. But notice what he said, "who made heaven and earth." So who can help the psalmist? Well, same one who can help us. Our help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. And that is the same truth as this writer, this psalmist who writes 146. Psalm 146 underlines it, verse 5 and 6. So we might give God the praise he deserves. Who will help us in times of trial? Who will help us when difficulties arise? Who will help us when we can't pay the mortgage? Who will help us when we're in the hospital struggling with an infirmity? Who will help us? Who? The psalmist answers in verse 6, blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob. The God of Jacob, or the God of Israel, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever. The omnipotence of God is being stressed because God can do all things. Nothing is impossible with the Lord. He deserves our total praise and trust. He is unlimited in power and can accomplish all that he promises to do. Now notice the second reason the psalmist gives to praise the Lord. That's revealed in verses 7 through 9. And that is praise the Lord for his unmerited love. So first of all, he shows us praise the Lord for his unlimited power. Now praise the Lord for his unmerited love, undeserved love. And the psalmist will reveal this in two ways. And I want you to see that both ways find their ultimate fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus. First, in verses 7 and 8, we see God's unmerited love revealed when the psalmist writes that the Lord, notice, executes justice for the oppressed, gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoner free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. In other words, the unmerited love of God rescues us from the tyranny of a sin-broken world. Would you not say that these verses find their true fulfillment in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ? For recall that very first day of ministry in the little town of Nazareth, when Jesus is invited to read the scriptures in the synagogue, he opens Isaiah chapter 61. And I want you to notice as I read the verses, how very similar they are to the verses here in Psalm 146. Jesus reads these words. He opens the scroll of Isaiah and he goes directly to these words. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then he sat down and he tells the people, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. He rescues us from the tyranny of a sin-broken world. And speaking of feeding the hungry, as verse 7 in Psalm 146 reveals, the Lord promises this. The Lord promises to do that for us. Think of what Jesus told us in John chapter 6. John chapter 6, he tells us he is the bread of God that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world, and whoever comes to him shall not hunger. God will feed us. He feeds us himself. So when the psalmist writes in verses 7 and 8 of the Lord who rescues us from the tyranny of the world, the sin-broken world, he is foretelling of the Christ who is to come, who gives his life as food for the spiritual hungry. And he opens the blind eyes and he sets the prisoner free so we can be reconciled to God and we can become those whom the psalmist calls in verse 8, the righteous whom the Lord loves. And he does this only because of his unmerited love. We do not deserve this love. We do not deserve this grace, but the Lord looks upon us in kindness and rescues us. Now the second way the psalmist reveals God's unmerited love for his people is in verse 9. There we see the Lord cares for the poor and the dispossessed, and he frustrates the ways of the wicked. Look what he writes. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. And again, think of these words. Think of this verse. Think of how Jesus fulfills these words in his person and work. For example, did he not, and this is just one example, did Jesus not say to his pilgrim people who are sojourners on the way to glory, people who encompass a multitude, including the widow and the fatherless, the poor and the destitute, that he watches over them? Did Jesus not say that he watches over us? As the psalmist writes when he declares to his church in Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, just shortly before he departs, and behold, I am with you even to the ends of the age. Isn't that a promise to hold on to? Christ is with us even to the ends of the age. He watches over us. And did not Jesus also inform his disciples that he will frustrate the plans of the wicked and bring them to ruin when he tells them in Matthew chapter 20, verses 18 and 19, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked, flogged, and crucified. He tells them what's going to happen to him at the hands of wicked men. But he frustrates the wicked men when he continues to tell the disciples, and he, speaking of himself, will be raised on the third day. And is that not why Peter can say, can proclaim, can preach on the day of Pentecost, as recorded in Acts chapter 22, verse 22 through 24, Peter says this, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders, and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. God frustrates. He frustrates, or he ruins the plans of the wicked. He turns the tables on their evil desires, and he works them together for the good. That's the promise we have in Scripture. That is the promise God makes to his people. And just as the wicked did not overcome Christ, so too they will not ultimately overcome us. For Jesus promises to guard us, to guide us, to provide for us in this life. And then on the day of our death, he will take us to where he is, to a place we will always be, where perfect rest, peace, love, joy, and unity of the Holy Spirit will be ours forever to enjoy as we wait for our resurrection from the grave and the promised new world to come. The Lord deserves our praise, does he not? The Lord deserves our praise. He deserves our perpetual praise, for he has unlimited power. And in Jesus Christ, in his person and work, we receive his unmerited love. And so you notice in verse 10, the psalmist will end his psalm of praise by lifting her eyes to the heavens, where the Lord is now seated on his throne, and he is ruling forever over all he has made. Psalmist writes, the Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, O Zion, O church, we could put there. Your God, O church, will reign to all generations. And notice, praise the Lord. Alleluia. Nations rise, nations fall, do they not? Where's the Babylonians today? Where's the Assyrians today? Nowhere to be found. Nations rise, nations fall, and so too the people who govern those nations. There is only one King eternal and one eternal King. Since we are citizens of that kingdom by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, the King who has unlimited power and gives to us unmerited love, deserves our praise. So let us praise him all the day. Every day we have breath. Every day we have our being. In other words, let us praise him now and let us praise him forever. For the Lord our God is worthy of our praise. Now, to borrow the words of the hymn writer Joseph Addison, I think this is a wonderful way to conclude this message. Joseph Addison writes this, through every period of my life, thy goodness I'll pursue. And after death in distant worlds, the glorious theme renew. Through all eternity to thee, a joyful song I'll raise. But oh, eternity's too short to utter all thy praise. Indeed, eternity is too short to utter all God's praise. Amen. Father, thank you for blessing us with the word of truth. Thank you for having this Bible in front of us. Thank you, Father, for enabling us to read and to understand and to grow in our love and our knowledge of you, our love and our knowledge of your kingdom purposes, our love for each other. Thank you, Lord, for exhorting us this day and reminding us that you are worthy of praise. Thank you for reminding us, Lord, that you are omnipotent in power and your unmerited love has been meted out to us. We don't deserve the kindness you have given to us in Jesus. You have saved us. You have delivered us from the bondage of our sin, from the tyranny of a sin-broken world. We have new life in Jesus. We are living eternally now. What we are now won't be what we will be in the future, and that is another reason to praise you. Lord, there are so many ways in which we have failed to praise you, but Lord, we desire to get better. We desire to do better, to live our life in a way that better testifies to the goodness and the kindness that you lavish upon us through Jesus Christ our Lord. So help us to do so, Lord. And help us as the times that we meet together as Christians, just to really revel in the glory of your name, to know that we are your children, your blood-bought children, and the future that we have. And also, Lord, help us also to be just looking to share this good news with others. We know, Lord, apart from your saving work, they can't believe, but help us nonetheless to be pointing them towards the Savior in the hopes that by your grace and mercy, you will give them this spiritual life that we enjoy, that you will open their eyes, you will change their hearts, and they will join the number of people who have been saved, are being saved, and will be saved in that final day of glory when Jesus returns and raises our bodies incorruptible. We desire to see a multitude of people praising you along with us, Lord, so may it be so. So thank you, Father, for this word of truth. Just help us to live according to your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.